Okay, 2 Peter. In a real sense, the background of 2 Peter begins in the Gospel of John, in a post-resurrection appearance of the Lord Jesus to his disciples. And he's having breakfast with them, and he's restoring Peter. He's providing Peter an opportunity to attest to his love for the Lord Jesus. He asks Peter 3 times, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter responds, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And then the Lord Jesus tells Peter, the apostle Cephas, Peter, to feed my sheep. And he does that. And so Peter is commissioned. He serves faithfully. And there is a segment after those queries of the Lord Jesus with Peter in verse 18 of John 21, when Jesus says to Peter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." So the Lord Jesus is testifying to Peter that he will be giving his life for his faith. He will be martyred at some point. He says, signifying by what manner of death he will glorify God. And the tradition has it that Peter was actually crucified around AD 64, AD 65, somewhere in there. That's really the setting of this book. This is Peter's equivalent to 2 Timothy. Paul, in writing 2 Timothy from the Mamertine prison in Rome, was commissioning Timothy to carry on the work. He was writing knowing that he'd finished his course, he'd run the race. The time of his departure had come, as were Paul's words in 2 Timothy. In a very real sense, this is Peter's version of 2 Timothy. He's writing this letter. This is the last recorded testimony that we have of Peter, and we have every reason to believe that he wrote it shortly before he gave up his life for the cause of Christ. And so he's imparting critical things that the church should know in this book. It's only 3 chapters in our English Bibles, but it's full of instruction. If you look at your notes, there's really 2 primary areas of focus in 2 Peter. One of them is to walk steadfastly, to be growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That would occupy chapter 1 in our English Bibles. And in chapter 2 and chapter 3, Peter is warning his readers. He's telling them to beware of false prophets, false teachers who would come in among them. And this is similar to the Apostle Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 when he cautioned the elders, when he instructed them that there would come those both from within and from without that would seek to unsettle the church, who would seek to undo the integrity of the church. And Peter is speaking similar words. He's exposing beforehand the threat of false teachers who would be coming in their midst. It's interesting as you look at the opening words of 2 Peter and contrast that with how he begins his first epistle that we have, 1 Peter. In 1 Peter, Peter addresses himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he's writing to those who were scattered abroad in northern Asia Minor. In the second and final letter that we have from Peter, his words of greeting are Simon Peter, and he does identify himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, but he prefaces that by saying a bondservant, a doulos, a slave, a servant of Jesus Christ. And that's how he saw himself. He saw himself as not his own, as the bondservant, a doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he had followed and whom he was serving faithfully and imminently would be giving up his life on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ for his testimony. So there are 2 main areas of focus, and actually it's summarized in 2 Peter in the final chapter in verses 17 and 18. We have the the two main themes described for us here. If you look at 2 Peter 3:17 and 18, he's writing and saying, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand," so he's warning them, he's cautioning them in advance, "be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness." So he's telling them to be strong, to be discerning. "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So he, in these last two verses of chapter 3, he's addressing in reverse order the two pillar themes that he has in this book. The first one in chapter 1 is to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, he's warning them to be careful, to be cautious. And then he wraps it up in a neat fashion at the end of his letter by reiterating these two themes. So this is really a very simple structure for the book. But the occasion, the setting, the background of the letter described for you is that Paul had died. He had given his life, tradition has it, on the Ostian Way outside of Rome. Tradition has it that he was executed there after being imprisoned at the Mamertine prison after writing 2 Timothy. And Paul, of course, had been a missionary to the Gentiles, and then we have the ministry of Peter that carries on for a short while longer. But Peter looks at the circumstances around him, and he knows that his own homegoing is imminent. You can see that in 2 Peter 1, verses 13 through 15. So he's telling his readers in verses 13, he says, "I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling or this tabernacle, to stir you up by way of reminder." Now, what's interesting, when I covered 1 Peter last week, one of the flock came up and said, "You know, these are wonderful things. I need to remember these things. I need to be reminded of these things." And I told this person, I said, "You know, we all need to be reminded." And several times in 2 Peter, he does exactly that. He reminds them. He calls them to remembrance. And here is one as well. He says, "I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling," this tabernacle, this of flesh, "is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me." John 21, verse 18. He knows this is coming. "And I will be diligent that at any time after my departure," which is interesting, that's the way that Paul described his homegoing, "the time of my departure has come, you may be also to call these things to mind," to remember them. And so he's writing this, and it's interesting, in chapter 3, he's actually tying his testimony along with Paul's testimony. So Peter is writing to an audience affirming Paul's testimony and, in fact, expressing many things in very Pauline ways and affirming the testimony of Paul as apostolic and saying you need to remember these things, the teaching of the apostles. You need to remember this. So he is buttressing, if I can say that, Paul's ministry, because Paul has gone home to be with the Lord. His churches no longer had an apostolic voice speaking into their life. Peter knew that he was going to be going home to be with the Lord, and soon those under his influence would no longer have an apostolic voice speaking into their lives. So there is an urgency, there is a poignancy to this letter that's very similar to what you see in 2 Timothy, where Peter is focusing upon things that he needs for his readers to know. This is his last words to them. And the things that he says to them are very simple, but he elaborates. And one, you should be growing in Christ. And secondly, you should beware of false teachers. And Peter was writing at a time when there was an imminent encroachment of false teaching in the churches. He was cautioning them. And today is no different. There is a great need for discernment, for thinking carefully, biblically. I'm reminded, and we'll touch on this in a moment, when we get to chapter 2 and chapter 3, of the rather sad and tragic lack of biblical understanding that is represented in so-called evangelicalism today. There was a survey that was done by Ligonier and Lifeway, two very different organizations. Lifeway is the publishing arm of the Southern Baptist, and Ligonier is solidly Reformed, but they work together to do a survey and asking questions of the millennials, 18 to 34, and the answers to the questions that were raised, it was staggering. One of the questions that was raised was something true or false. Jesus Christ is the greatest of all created beings. I hope you're saying that's absurd. He's not created. He's eternal. He's always coexisted. He's infinite. He's eternal. He's unchangeable. He's the second person of the Godhead. To talk about Jesus as a created being is heretical. Well, a large number of people affirm that. Some people might say, well, that was a trick question. I don't think it was a trick question. I just think it represents a lack of awareness, a lack of thinking, a lack of solid teaching that's epidemic in our day. And so the situation of our day is really very similar to the time of AD 64. So I caution you to beware, to think, to discern, to fill your minds with God's word, as Peter is going to urge his readers to do. So those are the two main themes of this letter, is to be growing and thereby to have the assurance that we should have as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we're growing. That's really the basis for our assurance. And he's warning them as well. So these two twin themes, these two pillars, to be growing in the grace and knowledge and to beware, to be discerning, to be cautious, to recognize false teachers when they come. And you have on page 2 of your handout a summary at the bottom of the page of these two pivotal themes. Joel Beakey and Michael Barrett make a good point. At least in our English Bibles, it wasn't divided this way in the original text, but at least in our English Bibles, each of the chapters ends with a resounding affirmation of something that's very important. And so it's helpful to remember that. But the importance of focusing upon God's word as opposed to revelation. Peter is going to say in verses 16 through 18 that he actually witnessed the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. He beheld the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's affirming that. He personally was a witness of these things. And he's saying that because he's saying we didn't follow cleverly devised fables or stories, unlike the false teachers who are going to be coming into your midst. But they saw this thing. What's interesting is after he makes that statement in verse 18, that he immediately transitions to the primacy of God's inerrant revelation, the more certain word, the prophetic word made more sure, as the New American Standard expresses it. And the point that he's making is that I was an eyewitness of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. That was an experience beyond comparison. And yet, what does he encourage, what does he command his readers to focus upon? Their experience, their recollections, the testimony of other people? No. He says we have the prophetic word made more sure. We have God's word as our only inerrant standard for faith and practice, our sure and certain word. And so that's why it's so important, because how will you be able to discern false teaching if you're grounding your walk upon experience or someone's testimony, as magnificent as that testimony might be? So Peter immediately transitions from an extraordinary time in his life when he saw Jesus transfigured to look to the word. Look to the word and don't depart from that word. So let's walk our way through chapter 1 and then ultimately through chapter 2 and chapter 3 as we look at this wonderful little epistle, his final words. In the first few verses, in verses 2 through 4, Peter is encouraging his readers to understand that they have the blessing of God's enablement for them to be growing in grace. And he tells them this. He says that the grace and peace be multiplied to you. How? In the knowledge, in the true knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. How do they grow? How do they grow? Because God has given them everything that they need. He has equipped them. His divine power has granted, has given to us as believers, to His children, what we need to have to grow. Everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us. And so he's pointing them to an experiential, true, full knowledge of the God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that He's equipped them through the new birth and through the spiritual resources, the means of grace that they have, so that they can grow. And what has He given to them? All of these precious promises, the sure and certain promises that they can ground their Christian walk upon, in order that by them, and it's important that we understand what this means, you might become partakers of the divine nature. Now, that means nothing even remotely like us somehow becoming something other than human. That's not the point that he's making. He's saying that we become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that if more and more as we ground our walk upon the promises of God and we live according to the grace that God has given to us, His enablement and His sure and certain testimony that He has given to us for our growth in Christ, that we will be more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And in fact, we have escaped, think of this, the corruption that is in the world by lust. So we're no longer what we once were. We are no longer captive. We're no longer in bondage to the corruption of this pagan, fallen world. God has moved us out of the domain of darkness into the domain of His beloved Son. He has given us a new nature. He has given us a new life. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We have His Word. We have the promise that He's given to us, and the illumination of the Holy Spirit whereby we can understand the Scriptures. And so He calls upon them in verses 5 through 11 to do something about that, to grow in their Christian walk. And he's not talking about a sequence of things, but he's talking about a multifaceted aspect of maturation in Christ. In addition to your faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance or self-control, patience or steadfastness, godliness, brotherly kindness, charity, all of these things. These are your Christian walk should be developing in all of these areas. So it's not a linear path where you're doing step one, step two, step three. He's saying all of these things need to be happening in your life. Four, verse 8, if these qualities, these virtues, these dimensions are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how are we to grow? He has said earlier that we are to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we live upon the promises of God, and as we grow by adding all of these things, by His enablement to us, all of these multifaceted dimensions of our Christian walk, we are growing in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the basis for our assurance. For he who lacks these things, in other words, if someone's not actively, earnestly pursuing these things, and he mentions diligence in a number of instances in this book, in this little epistle. He says to make sure or make certain. The King James says to give diligence to make your calling and election sure, to be all the more diligent, to be certain about his calling. And he mentions being diligent on a number of occasions in this book. There is an intentionality to growing in Christ. It is an active pursuit. But if we lack these things, Peter tells us, that we become short-sighted. Our vision is clouded. We have lost sight of the magnificent work that God has done in our lives by purging us of our sins, by cleansing us of our sins. And so there are times when even believers can struggle with a lack of assurance because they're not actively pursuing growth in Christ. The Lord won't allow them to continue in that condition. But I'm reminded of a section dealing with assurance in one of the Reformed confessions. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation in diverse ways, shaken, diminished, intermitted, or interrupted. as by negligence in preserving it, in other words, not actively, earnestly, intentionally pursuing growth, by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience. That's a period of backsliding is what they're talking about. And grieves the spirit by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance, and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and have no light. Yet they are never utterly destitute of the seed of God and the life of faith and the love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, etc. He's saying that there are a number of ways that our assurance can be eroded, and continuation in sin, engaging in an act of disobedience, whatever that pet sin is, as the Puritans used to call it, this period of backsliding, that erodes our assurance. It absolutely causes our confidence in Christ to suffer. And it's restored by repentance. It's restored by turning from sin, by renouncing it. 2 Corinthians 7 gives us a picture of that. But if you want to have assurance, the best way to have assurance is to be growing in Christ, to be seeing in your life the fruit of growth in Christ, the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence of maturing. That's the best evidence that you can possibly have, as you look at your life and say, I'm seeing that God is doing a great work in my life, and perhaps the testimony of others as well. So he's calling upon them to be earnest in their pursuit of godliness, to be diligent in their pursuit of godliness. And the one who does these things will not fail. And the true child of God will not fail. The true child of God will not remain in a condition of prolonged disobedience. God will, Hebrews 12, discipline his children. Earthly fathers discipline their children as best they know, but our Heavenly Father always disciplines his children to bring them back into a walk. And perhaps some of you, perhaps all of us have experienced those times when the Lord has taken us to the woodshed and reminded us of the need for repentance of sin. And that's what Peter is talking about, to be growing in Christ, to be turning from these things. You no longer are held bondage to the world as you once knew it. And then in verse 16 through 18, as I mentioned earlier, he transitions to his testimony of the transfiguration of Christ and then immediately turns to the Word of God in verses 19 through 21. So take note of what he says about the Word of God in verse 19 through 21. We have the prophetic word made more sure, more certain. This is our authority. It's not experience. It's not testimony. It's not someone else's recollection of what God has done. It's the Word of God, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Now that's rather poetic language, so to speak, but he's talking about that light, that beacon that will lead you to maturity in Christ, that will point you. It's like Psalm 119, a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. That's exactly what Peter is saying. This Word of God will lead you, it will guide you to truth, because it is truth, because it is authoritative, because it is sufficient, because it's all that we need to be growing in Christ. But know this, that no prophecy is a matter of one's own interpretation. And he's setting the stage for what he's going to be developed with the twisting of Scripture that's going to occur with these false teachers who are taking the Word of God and twisting it. And that's why you have to know God's Word. That's why you have to know theology. That's why we go through our doctrinal stance, our doctrinal standards, what we teach. We've done this, I believe, twice now, paragraph or section by section, and we should do it again from time to time to hone our understanding not only of the flow of biblical revelation, but the structure of theology so we can think biblically. It's not a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. This is how we have the Scripture. Men were moved by the Holy Spirit and spoke from God. This is the inspiration of the Word of God. When we talk about the inspiration of Scriptures, we're using the term God breathed, and he used human authors, of course. That's why we have different types of literature. You have different uses of Greek and Hebrew in the scriptures. That's why some books read very differently than others, because they are the fruit of their human authors. But in every instance and in the totality of the inscripturation process, the Holy Spirit guided, directed, controlled without any error or falsehood of any nature whatsoever creeping into the scriptures. So what we have is a perfect work that has been done. The Word of God, as it is given to us, it is authoritative, it is sufficient, it is our standard for faith and practice. So he's spent the first chapter focusing upon one aspect that he wants to tell his people. This is like Peter speaking to people before he dies. What does he want them to know? Grow, pursue your maturity in Christ. Don't forget the fact that you've been cleansed from your sins. Don't become apathetic about your growth in Christ. Be diligent about your growth in Christ and ground it upon the promises of Scripture and the certain Word of God. That's what he's saying in chapter 1. And then he turns in chapter 2 to warning. But, he says, false prophets arose among the people. He's looking in times past, and certainly there were instances in the Old Testament where there were false, and there's going to be false teachers who will arise in your midst, introducing damning heresies or destructive heresies, denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And the sad thing is many will follow. And then he begins to describe these false teachers. He's going to give us a personality profile, a description of how these false teachers are conducting themselves. And in essence, they're sensual. They are rebellious. They are resistant to authority. They are not submissive to God's ordained structure of authority. They are introducing destructive heresies. He's describing all of these things. This is the personality profile. And they're greedy. That he also introduces that element as well. And he's telling them they're coming. They're absolutely coming. There's always been a war against truth. It started in the garden, and it continues, and it will continue until our Lord's return. And then the war on truth will be over in its totality. But it continues today. There is a war on truth. And so but the good news is, and the absolute assuring news, is that we have the authoritative Word of God, and we have the indwelling Holy Spirit who enables us to understand the Word of God rightly. And that's the purpose of the church. God gave apostles and prophets, pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. That's Ephesians 4:11. If you want to know the model for the church, it's Ephesians 4:11. To equip the saints for the work of service, so that we might all attain to a measure of the fullness which belongs to Jesus. You know, a mature man, not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. That's Ephesians 4. That's why we do what we do. So that you will understand the scriptures, so that you'll be encouraged to be students of the Word of God. But there will be many, Peter says, who will follow them. And the teaching that they're introducing is not benign. The teaching that they are introducing is absolutely destructive. Understand, though, that the general MO of false teachers is to introduce error into truth so that it's a hybrid, as is often the case, of truth and error. It's rarely the case, although in this case they are denying the time of judgment. In this case they're denying the second coming. That's fairly blatant. But in many cases the destructive heresies take a more nuanced way about them and more subtle. So recognize these things. Recognize falsehood when you hear it, when you see it, when you observe it. But understand this, Peter says. God will judge these. He will destroy them. There is no question about it. Justice will not be subverted. God will not be overcome. And he cites a number of instances here. If God didn't spare angels when they rebelled against him, if he didn't spare the ancient world and the flood, if he poured out fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah, reducing them to ashes, he rescued righteous Lot, then the Lord knows, verse 9. He knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. The sovereignty of God in preserving his people and in judging the unrighteous. These are two absolutely unswerving realities, that God is unchangeable in his purity and his justice and his sovereignty and his holiness. And because of that, he knows how to preserve his people, and he will preserve his people. And he will also bring judgment upon those who turn from him. Well, what's the future look like for the false teachers? He describes that in verses 10 through 22. And he's just, when I say the future, the destruction that they have coming forward, the corruption that permeates their lives. And here's the profile that he uses to describe them. And it's a number of facets, from sensuality to covetousness, adultery, eyes full of adultery, hearts trained in greed, pursuing avarice, and a number of things. And so this is the profile through verse 22 of all of these. At the end of the day, they will revert. Their life, verse 22, will show exactly what they are. Sometimes you hear this, the saying, time and truth go together. At the end of time, the inner character of someone will ultimately be made known. It will be revealed. And that's the point that Peter is making, is that these are people who have trafficked in the truth, and yet they are propagating, when I say they've been exposed to the truth, they have been surrounded by it, and yet they are not regenerate. They are not propagating truth. They're subverting it. And they're ultimately returning to their ways. In graphic language, a dog returning to its vomit, a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. They're going to go back to exactly what they've always been. These false teachers are unregenerate. They hate the Word of God, and God will reveal them for what they are. But know that God knows how to preserve his people, and he knows how to bring judgment upon the unrighteous. And so those who have been exposed to truth, and yet have taught falsehood and have undermined the church and have introduced destructive heresies, God's going to judge them and ultimately destroy them. But not, they would wish that they were destroyed in the sense of cessation, in the sense of annihilation, but that's not what awaits them. When the scripture talks about destruction, the Bible is using a term that means ruination. It's talking about eternal ruin, eternal torment. It's not annihilation. It's not cessation of existence. They would wish that that were so, but that is not what awaits them. What awaits them, what awaits anyone who is outside of Christ, is not annihilation, it's not cessation, but eternal torment under the wrath of God himself. And so he's reminding them in chapter 3, first of all, he's talking about their characters so that he will discredit them. Peter is showing them for exactly what they are, that they are dogs who love their vomit, that they are sows who love to wallow around in the mud, that this is their nature, and he is exposing them for all that they are. And you say, that's repulsive. It is repulsive. What's repulsive is the fact that they are introducing damning heresies into the churches. That's what's repulsive, and their nature is evident, as Peter makes obvious. So what does he do? Well, he's writing this second letter to them and stirring them up, and he's reminding them again. Remember, we said earlier, remember these things, be reminded. And Peter is saying, this is essentially my last letter to you. He said in verses 13 through 15 of chapter 1 that I know that my departure is imminent. And so he's saying, I'm stirring you up by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by the apostles. He indicated earlier in chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, that we have a more certain word, a sure word, the word of God. And here he's saying that remember, your authority is the word of God, the prophetic revelation and the apostolic teaching. The scriptures are your litmus test. The scriptures are your standard for faith and practice. It's all that you need to know. Why? Because there will be those who will mock God. There will be those who attack the promises of God, the revelation of God. And this is what they're saying is, where is this coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. This is uniformitarianism. This is the philosophical mindset that what has begun will continue that way. It's creation in a closed system. And we don't live in a closed system. God constantly interposes himself and changes things. He's sovereign. He spoke it all into existence. And so it's not a box that is just moving along mechanically without interruption. This is the same premise that underlies evolutionary theory, uniformitarianism. But he's saying that just remember, as he's going to develop, that God judged the world and God is going to destroy this world. He spoke it into existence. He soaked it completely with water and destroyed all mankind except for those who were on the ark. And he's coming again in judgment with fire and ultimately times of destruction, and will introduce the new heavens and the new earth, not a remodeled earth and a remodeled heaven, but a new heavens and a new earth after destroying this one. And he's describing his time of judgment. But God is outside of time. God spoke it all into existence. And so we have this verse in verse 8 that don't let this escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. That has nothing to do with the days of creation. That has absolutely nothing to do with the days of creation. There are those who will go to this verse and they'll try to mythologize Genesis 1 and talk about how days don't mean days. This has nothing to do with that. There's no reason to believe anything other than the days of creation are normal 24-hour days. So it's an aside, but I feel obliged to say that. For the Lord's not slow about us. The problem, all that Peter is saying here, is that God is outside of time. He's not bound by our view of time. He created everything. He's sovereign over everything. He rules everything. And so don't try to put God in this mechanical box that you've created, this uniformitarian box, this evolutionary box, and say, well, where's the promise of his coming? Because everything just continues the way it's always been. No, well, it may appear to be that case, but the time is coming when God will return and he will judge this earth. And he will establish total and complete justice, destroy the wicked, and inaugurate the new heavens and the new earth. That time is coming. And that should be a reason for encouragement to all of these people. What kind of people, in verse 11, should we be? This isn't just stark theology without any implications. This isn't just something to fill up your notebook with. This isn't just something to file away. This should change your life. That's what he's saying in verse 11. You ought to be living holy and godly lives. He's reverting back to chapter 1 here. He's saying that know that the false teachers are coming. They're denying the prophetic revelation of God. They can deny all they want to, but God is sovereign and he's going to do what he's going to do. And so if you want to know what God's going to do, read the Word and trust the Word of God. And know that your appropriate response to all of this is not to be discouraged. It's not to be detracted in your spiritual growth or disoriented in your spiritual growth, but to be earnestly pursuing godliness and holiness and looking forward to this. Seeking this and hastening. There's nothing that you and I can do to accelerate God's timetable. But what he's saying is to live with an earnest expectation and to say, as we have in the book, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Live with that mindset. Maranatha, come and live each day, knowing that the return of Christ is imminent, knowing that he is coming. And that his promise is sure and certain. And according to his promise, what are we looking for? A new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So he's already spent two chapters in our English Bible, chapter 2 and chapter 3, talking about these dogs going back to their vomit and introducing damning heresies and sows wallowing in the mire and living lives of covetousness and adultery and perverting the truth. And he says, know this, that God is pure and his children are his. And he knows how to preserve the righteous and he knows how to damn the wicked. And he's going to do both of those things. So be diligent. Here's the word again in verse 14. Therefore, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Is that your prayer? When you go to bed at night, God, may I be found pure and spotless and blameless. That would be a good personal prayer for each of us every day. God, may I, when you come today, may I be found spotless and blameless before you. We are, in a forensic way, in a justified way, pure and spotless because we're in Christ. But may we be found obedient and earnestly seeking the obedience of God in our lives and pursuing righteousness and living that kind of a life. And regarding the patience of the Lord to be salvation. And then he affirms this revelation of Paul, beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him. And so he's saying some of these things are hard to understand. Well, sometimes Peter's a little difficult to understand, too. But there's some passages in 2 Peter that I could spend some time with, and they get confused as well. I'll just suffice it to say, let me see what's... No, I'll pursue that later. But he's saying that Paul's teaching at times can be difficult. So what does he want us to do? What does he want us to do? He wraps it up by reminding us of two things. And you remember what they are, right? Be growing earnestly, intentionally, aggressively in your walk in Christ, prevailing on the promises of God, trusting in his holy and inerrant word, and beware of false teachers. And how do you arm yourself against false teachers? By fueling yourself with the Word of God, by knowing the Word of God, by fortifying yourself with the inerrant Word of God so that you'll be able to discern truth from error and to recognize false teachers when they come. And that's exactly how he started the book, and that's how he ends the book. So knowing this beforehand, I'm warning you, be on your guard. And this is an expression to be alert, to be prepared, to be fortified, to be on your guard so that you're not ensnared by these people. And then secondly, to be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. To him, in a word of doxology to close out his book, to him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So those are the last words that we have from Peter. And so it began with the Lord telling Peter in our English Bibles in John 21 that he would go. But what was Peter told to do? If you love me, what's he told to do? Feed my sheep. He's feeding his sheep right here. This is good food for sheep. This is what you need to know to be growing. And the Holy Spirit working in and through and over and about Peter so that every word that he wrote was under the divine authority, supervision, and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so Peter is feeding his sheep. This is the part of the process of his being used of God, and his words even continue today, and they continue to nurture our souls and guide us. So what's important to Peter? What's the last thing he wants us to know? Again, to be growing and to beware, to be fortified with the Word of God.